today? What does it mean to persevere as a Christian, to carry on as believers? Let me pray and then we'll get cracking. Lord God, thank you for this brand new day. Thank you that, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, you persevere with us. We thank you for all that you have done to save us and to keep us. Father, in sending your Son to save, your Spirit to keep. And we praise you this morning that it is your grasp on us rather than ours on you that keeps us. But Lord, you call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pray, Father God, this morning that you would teach us what it means to not just start the race, but to finish the race well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a handout, let me give these out to you. Oh, sorry. Thank you. Great. And as I've said on previous occasions, this is it's the last of four seminars based on some seminars done at Word Alive by Paul Mallard back in 2005. What we're looking at is how do we maintain spiritual vitality in a busy and a demanding world? That is what we're looking at in these sessions. And our plan has been, first of all, we looked at what it's been to keep it real. How do we maintain a real and a vibrant relationship with God through Jesus? We looked at what does it mean to grow with grace at the very center of our lives. We thought about what holiness is. It's looking like Jesus. We try to be very clear of the difference between our justification, our being made right with God as a once-off event in our lives, the difference between that and sanctification, which is an ongoing process that changes our lifestyle and our attitudes. So justification is we're declared right with God, and nothing can add to that. Our sanctification comes out of that as we live a life that pleases God, but doesn't add to our salvation. And then we looked last time at God's uncomfortable grace, the way that God uses suffering and pain in our lives to grow us. And this morning, we're looking at persevering to the end. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to go to a few passages this morning. Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians is one of the letters that Paul wrote from prison. And the Philippian church was a church that was close to Paul's heart. If you like, it was his kind of sweetheart church. They'd stood by him when others hadn't. And this is like his kind of long thank you letter, final thank you letter to them. He knows he's coming to the end of his journey. And look what he says in Philippians 3 and verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul's passion there is, his desire is to live for Christ. His ambition is there in verse 10. He wants to know the power of the resurrection. Participate in the suffering of Christ, become like him in Christ's death. And in fact, in chapter 1, he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's been the narrative of his life. But Paul knows that he's not there yet. So although that's a great ambition to have, and you know, what a godly man the Apostle Paul was, and yet he doesn't see himself as arrived yet. So look at verse 11. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So even though he's the Apostle Paul, he has this sense of straining forward and of reaching forward. And notice that he says, Christ has grabbed hold of me. That's the most significant thing, isn't it? And now Paul is grabbing hold of him. Verse 13, he's not there yet. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. He's saying, this is what animates me. I want to finish well with Christ. I finish well with Jesus Christ. Some of you may have seen a link I sent around this week to one of John Piper's, or a snippet from one of John Piper's sermons. It's famously known as his Seashells Sermon. And he tells the story of, it was in a Reader's Digest, of a couple who retired to, what was it now? They retired somewhere comfortable. They were wealthy, prosperous. And it just said they were cruising in their ship, driving their car, and collecting seashells. And Piper talks about this being a tragedy. The American dream, the British dream, the materialistic life. Simply, if that's all we've got to say at the end of the journey, God, here's my seashells. Rather than living a life for Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've observed this in other people, maybe in your own life, that as life goes on, somehow Jesus is not the one we're most passionate about. And material things creep in. Career is a big thing. And if in our kind of things we're talking about, the things that we want prayer for, it's morphing into my success, my family, my health, my wealth, my prosperity, that is a tragedy. As we go in the Christian life, we want to have Christ right at the center, and we want actually all of those things that I've just mentioned there, those material things, to be about Jesus Christ. How are we promoting the gospel through those things? So how can we sustain this spiritual vitality when life is busy, it's demanding? It's the most important thing in our lives. Some of you know of Richard Rembrandt. He was tortured for Christ. He's written a book with that title. He was a Romanian pastor back in the 60s and 70s. He was in prison for 14 years. He was tortured for 14 years. They tried to brainwash him. They did all sorts of things to him. One of the things they did to him was they put him in a wardrobe so he could only stand up. They hammered rusty nails through the walls. So if he went to one side or wanted to sleep, then he would impale himself on them. And he'd, of course, asleep eventually, and they'd go in and wake him up. And it was just ongoing torture. He writes this. There were some nights when I would sit in my cell in freezing cold, sub-zero, hungry, thirsty, muscles aching, as I sat in the darkness and sung songs of joy. They could take my possessions, my family, my dignity, my life, but they could not take my God from me. Remarkable words. The greatest thing in the world is knowing Christ. And I want to be as passionate for Jesus in my 70s, I'm trying to imagine that, or 80s, if the Lord spares me, as I was when I started living for Christ as a young Christian. I want that to be true of me now. What I've spoken to you before about Walter Moore. Walter Moore was one of my heroes. I met him when he was in his mid-80s. Walter started the most significant ministry of his life in his 70s. He'd become a Christian when he was a teenager, as had his wife. Both of them backslid and spent most of their life away from the Lord. In God's grace, in the same service, they were dragged along to church by a relative. In the same service, independent of each other, they came back to the Lord. And in his 70s, so when he retired, he gave away his life, or he used his life savings to buy a couple of houses. And he used them to minister to drug addicts, ex-convicts. And that ministry grew and grew. The whole idea was to get alongside them, share the gospel with them. And today at Dulham Homes, you can Google it, it's a multi-million pound national housing association. Sadly, it's moved right away from its evangelical heritage that Walter started. But he was an inspiration to me. You know, he was a guy in his 70s, and that's when he started the most significant work of his life. And a great example to follow. You know, we're supposed to grow as Christians. Remember Eric Little, 1924. Eric Little, a sprinter, wouldn't run on a Sunday, ended up being put in the 400-meter race. And he was a man who, some years later, the in 1924, so in 1945, he died in a concentration camp where he'd gone to minister to people, to share the gospel with people. But when he was asked after his race, back in 1924, how did you do it? You know, how is a sprinter? I mean, sprinters are not designed to run longer distances. You can't sprint 400 meters. And he was asked, how did you do it? How did you win the race? And he said this, for the first 200, I ran as fast as I could. And then for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I ran even faster. Isn't that great? And in many ways, that's a great description of the Christian life. First half, run fast. Second half, with God's help, run even faster. We're supposed to grow as a Christian. You know, the Christian life is not like a sculpture. A sculpture, you're going to do some work on it, put a cover over it, come back to it a few weeks later, and it's still the same. You can't take or leave the Christian life. It's not like a sculpture, it's more like a garden. So if you leave a garden, it just goes wild. In the Christian life, if you don't deal with things, things go wild. Weeds come in. And we're called to not be just on the milk of the word like babies, but to crave spiritual meat of the word. Called to grow as Christians. In Colossians, Paul talks about him working hard to present everyone mature in Christ. This whole idea of growing up, maturing as a person. You know, when a child is born, you check the stages of their growth and check that they're okay. And some Christians remain new babies for all sorts of reasons. They don't grow. Nothing seems to change. And yet we should change. We should grow in all sorts of areas of our lives, in our love for God, our love for people, in our prayerfulness, in our faith. Being clear, our hope of the future, our knowledge of God, our knowledge of Christ, our kindness, our perseverance, our goodness, our service. A whole range of ways we should grow. And yet some grow away as they get older. We're going to just pause there and ask a question. Why is it that some Christians stop growing? And I think that's helpful, actually. It's informative on how can we persevere. We're meant to observe that. Not condemn that, we want to observe that and help those people, of course, but learn from it ourselves as well. So why do some Christians stop growing? And we're assuming these are genuine Christians, okay? So we're not talking about a scenario of someone who appears to be a Christian but actually isn't. We're saying someone who's genuinely a Christian, why do some Christians not grow very much? Okay, so a few minutes discussing that, think that through, and we're going to share our thoughts on that. Observations. So why is it some Christians don't grow? And of course, you know, in doing that, we can point to periods of our own lives as well where we've not grown. There'll be reasons for that. What did you have? Yeah, so we're going to talk a bit more about that in a moment, about the importance of church and other Christians. So, and interesting, the word you used, the model of other Christians. So I think that is significant, isn't it? We need to see the gospel fleshed out in action. It's really important. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so it's a shared life. Do you remember we did a series with Paul Tripp, a video series a while back called Your Walk with God is a Community Project? And it is, isn't it? Other things? Yeah, so it's a killer, isn't it? We can inoculate ourselves from growth by presuming we're there. Yeah. Other things?
I was thinking of the parable of the sower, where Jesus says different things choke the plants and stop them from growing. He says the worries of this life, deceitfulness of wealth, and desires for other things, which is quite a different combination of all the worries and then all the money and then all the other desires.
Yeah. Thank you. So the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, other things. And actually, those other things, you know, the reason why this is so, we can so easily slip and not grow is because some of the things that stop us from growing are not bad in themselves. They just become too important to us. And they take over. And that's why it's easier to spot open sin in our lives. We still do it, we still rebel. But it's the things that are good things, actually, good gifts from God, that we allow to become the main things. They consume us. Yeah. Rachel, yeah.
I threatened to sin it to them.
Do it.
Read your Bible, pray it every day if you want to grow.
Yeah, great. And the thing behind that is we don't like the word discipline. By that I mean our disciplines. Well, we're not telling off, but our discipline. So being disciplined in our lives, having good habits in our lives, it's such a basic thing. It's not the most popular thing the nicest thing we think about, but it's so vital. We won't grow if we're not disciplined. Absolutely, yeah. So when we say, look, I don't feel like reading God's word today, but I'm going to anyway, that's not necessarily legalistic. I think the danger is we can think we're under grace, we're under law, we don't need to be disciplined. That's a wrong conclusion to come from grace. Grace will say, actually, when grace is filtered into our heart, we want to do those things, but we know that because we're sinful, we sometimes don't. But we keep the discipline anyway because God still works through that. Sometimes it is right to say, no, I don't feel like doing that, but I'm going to, because God will still, and I'm going to pray God will change my heart as I do that. Yeah. Any other things? This is what we've done great. There's some really helpful things there, I think.
Talking about our dependence on God, but sometimes we can feel as if we're taking it to God, but we're actually carrying out ourselves.
Right. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? That we become more proficient at certain things as we go on, get used to certain things, and we don't sense that initial kind of intensity of need we had of Christ. Yeah, thank you. Great. I think, you know, some other things, so losing sight of the wonder of the gospel, just becoming stagnant in our Christian lives. I think as well, we're going to talk a bit more about this in a moment, but a lack of deep, quality, accountable relationships. So it's kind of one on from kind of, we need church, we need other Christians, but within that community, or maybe outside of that community, we need also a few, maybe three or four, accountable relationships. People know us really a lot better. It's just not physically possible to do that with everyone in church, but we need a few people that we walk very closely with. Okay, let's go and pick up on some of those things. Seven things here to help us persevere to the end. First of all is be realistic. Be realistic. And this is about realizing what you signed up for when you became a Christian. Now, Jesus, with respect, was a rubbish salesman. You think of it. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't kind of sell it glossy, did he? He wouldn't be at home with TV evangelists who make the Christian life sound like everything is going to be amazing if you give them their money. But apart from that, he didn't sell it glossy. He was honest. He said, count the cost. He was not a salesman. Think of the image of the Christian life. Signing up for battle. It's an athlete running hard. It's a boxer beating his body to get it in shape. It's a servant. But the big descriptor is of a disciple, a learner. And it's worth us going to Mark 8. Mark 8, verse 34. And here we have kind of The 101 of discipleship. This is not discipleship for elite Christians, whatever they might be. This is discipleship for every single Christian. Mark 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." This is honest, isn't it? There's no kind of glossy headline with tiny small print that is different. As I say, this is not for kind of SAS Christians. This is for every Christian. It's deny yourself. You know, when Peter denied Jesus, it's the same word that's being used there. But to deny ourselves and then take up our cross. Whoever carries a cross, well, only a condemned criminal would do that. And if you think of some places in the States where they still have the death penalty, if a person shackled up and they're making their last ever walk to the execution chamber, they're a dead man walking. So many people who carry a cross, someone who's died, who's dying, going to execution. And Jesus says, you've got to follow me there. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Die to self, live for God. So it's being realistic. See, if we don't get that, we'll be tripped over by the cost of discipleship. There are things that we should deny. We should take up our cross and follow. But if we're realistic, we've got what we've got signed up for. That's helpful and important. Secondly, be assured that God will keep you. Look at John 10. Let's go to John 10. John 10 and verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Isn't there a wonderful assurance there? No one can snatch us from Jesus' hand. And the Father who is greater than all, no one can snatch us from his hand. And Jesus and the Father are one. So it's not our hold on Christ that's the most significant. It's his hold on us that is the most significant. You know, God is the completer finisher. You know, anyone here a good completer finisher? You know, some of you are. Some of you are good starters and not good completer finishers. Well, God's a good all-rounder. He's a brilliant completer finisher. Paul says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." He doesn't give up on his people. He doesn't lose those for whom he died. That would be failure. And that knowledge is to spur us on. Not to make us complacent and go, "Well, if I'm eternally secure, I can live as I want." No, evidence that we are secure is that we persevere. That's how it works. We'll have a desire to, a heart to, motivated to. Evidence that we are in Jesus' grasp is in fact that we are persevering. Why don't we just pause there? Rather than getting into groups, probably just as a whole group, what are some of the kind of the ways that a lack of assurance can impact a person's life? Where does lack of assurance come from? Why? What's the root of it? And what does it look like? How does it impact a person's life? Or maybe there's questions you've got on what we've said so far. What does it look like? What does a lack of assurance look like? How does it manifest itself? Maybe in your own life, maybe in others' lives that you noticed. Any ideas? Any observations on that? Okay. Yeah. And that, it's interesting. So it's not feeling acceptable to God. And then that actually often results then in a works righteousness, in trying to add to salvation. Yeah. 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 Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so a hopelessness, feeling there's nowhere to go, and a hopelessness, my brain. Fear. Yeah, fear of the future. Yeah, absolutely. And it's crippling as well, isn't it? Because I think you can feel a hypocrite. So maybe you're asked to serve in a certain way, and you're thinking, well, it's lack of assurance. Should I be doing this? And it impacts other people around us, I think, as well. One of the things that's vital on this, of course, is that it's realizing that our being made right with God, our being justified, is a once-for-all event based on what somebody else has done for us. The finished work of Christ. It's not... So our ongoing struggle with sin is not the basis of our being right with God. Our being right with God is in something that Christ has done for us. And so getting our foundation right is really important. Okay, let's whiz on here. Thirdly, is learning to cope with failure. See, God never fails us. Lamentation says that God's love is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. It's a daily thing. We've experienced God's love already this morning. He never fails us. He never lets us down. If God is for us, then none can be against us. We're talking more about this in our morning service. And yet, we can worry that he might be against us for all sorts of reasons. Think of the spies in Numbers. They go into the land, and the 10 of the spies, they fail. They see the giants. They're overwhelmed by fear. And they say, we can't go into the promised land. And they lost the opportunity to know God's blessing because they failed. And I can think of, in my own Christian life, there's been many failures. Some have just been stupidity, just been silly. Others have been because there's been sin, been distance from God. And the Christian life is up and down. And we've got to learn about the grace of God in our failure. I mean, think of it. Think of the heroes of the Bible. One of my greatest heroes is David. What a great man of God, a man after God's own heart. We were reading with our children recently, David and Bathsheba. It is the most tragic story. You know the story well, but just think of what he does. He should be at war. He's at home. He lusts. He allows that lust to get away with him. He sleeps with Bathsheba, who is the wife of one of David's 30 men. He's one of the most trusted soldiers in Israel. Loyal to David. A friend. Sleeps with his wife. Gets her pregnant. And then to cover it up, he sends for Uriah and tries to get Uriah to go and sleep with his wife. Gets him drunk. Tries to send him home for the night, sleep with his wife. realizes in the morning that Uriah says to him, I couldn't go to my wife. I actually slept outside. I couldn't. When my mates are on the battlefield fighting, I can't go and relax with my wife. And so, well, what a faithful man. And, you know, David sends him back to Joab with a letter. And that letter is his death warrant. David has commanded that Uriah be sent to the front of the battle where it's fiercest. So he dies. He murders him. And it takes Nathan the prophet, once they've had their baby, it takes Nathan the prophet to come with a story about a rich man who stole a poor man's sheep, the only sheep this poor man had. And this rich man stole it because he was having a party. He had many sheep himself. And David goes, that's outrageous, person that deserves to die. And Nathan goes, you're the man. What a hero David was, but what a sinner. And in fact, when you look at the Bible, the only hero actually is Jesus. Everyone else is a failure. All our best Bible heroes, they're all failures at different points. Some of them, not many of their failures are spoken about, but they are. All of them are failures. Psalm 103, written by David, is the answer to our failure. Let's turn there. Psalm 103. We could go to many Bible passages to help us with this, but let's go here. Look here. The answer to our failure is a fresh view of the grace of God. A fresh view of the grace of God. So look at verse 6 to 12. His past grace to us. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. It's written by David, the adulterer, the murderer. He knew the grace of God. I wonder how you view God. Gracious. I remember the most terrifying teacher at school, at primary school, was a lady called Miss Bonnick. Miss Bonnick was a witch. Well, we thought she was. She was so fierce. I remember one of my highlights of primary school was we managed to plant a drawing pin on her chair. It's wonderful. We were bad children. But we viewed her as this awful lady that was kind of strict, and she would just, you know, I can't remember seeing her smile. She was vicious to us. She was mean to us. That is how many people view God. Think of a friend who fell into sin many years ago when we were growing up, and she never, ever forgave herself. She fell into sin in quite a significant way, a little changed her life. Never forgave herself. Could never see that God could forgive her. Thankfully, she's become a Christian since. But it's changed her life forever. And we need to live in grace. And we need to go back to that grace time and again. Look at God's present grace, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, our fathers remember what we were like when we were tiny. And in most situations, they fall in love with us. We fall in love with our children. That's what God does here. It's like a father. And then future grace, verse 17. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Woody Allen was once asked, how long is everlasting? And he said, it's a very long time, particularly towards the end. It's kind of missing the point, but there we go. God's love is forever, isn't it? It's everlasting. Fourth point, foster godly relationships. We've kind of touched on this. Look, God has never, ever existed in glorious isolation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if I said this before. We When our kids were small, we had a little series called Me Too. They were Bible stories. Mostly they were quite good. They elaborated a bit, but they were okay. One of them was total heresy. Okay, it was on creation. And it was called Someone to Love. And the way they told the story of creation was, so God created the world. And he created, when they went through the days of creation, the light and the sea and you know, everything. But every time they said, so for example, he made the plants. But there was God wanted someone to love. There was no one to love in the world. So he made the animals, but he couldn't find anyone to love. And then he made people, and he found someone to love. That's heresy. God is love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit didn't need us to have someone to love. They loved each other for all eternity past. God lived in happy community for all eternity past. Didn't need us. Here's the wonderful thing. He chose to create us, to include us in his love. It's an incredible thing. And we're like God. We're relational. We relate to others. Actually, unlike God, he doesn't need us, but we actually need each other. So we're different from God in that. And so it's important we're part of church. Think of it. If I chop off my finger, that is going to be painful. That is going to be painful. I am going to miss my finger, but my body will survive. I mean, if I want to, I can get it out of the freezer every now and then and have a look at it. But you know, I'm not going to die as a result of losing my finger. The body goes on, but the finger itself will die. And it's like that with church. We're cut off from church. We will fizzle away. Many things you need in church, but here's three key things. A place that teaches the Bible. A place where we can have at least two or three, four really good friendships. Where we've got accountable relationships and a place where we can serve God, we can use our gifts. Because wolves are roaming. The devil is real. He's out to get us. He's out to separate us. And we need to be a band of brothers and sisters, people alongside each other. Fifthly, cultivate a thankful heart. Often Christians don't grow because life actually gets tough and lose a sense of joy in God. You know, some years ago, someone, when we first came here, looked at my life and ministry and they said to me, I can see you're very enthusiastic. I used to be like that. You're calm down. Do you know, I hope that man is eternally wrong. And I hope that my enthusiasm for God increases as life goes on. Rather than getting, you know, whatever age and going, I'm going to kind of put my feet up now. Don't let people tame you. Be wild for Christ. Don't listen to wet blankets. They will cover your love for God, your passion for God. And I think I want to say as well, make sure you want to reach out to those people. But you know, if you spend too long with them, you become like them. We need to have refreshing people around us too. That's important. Paul talks about forgetting what is behind, looking towards the future. Lots of Christians don't grow because they want to live in the past, the good old days. I'm hearing the story of a lady who was 100 years old, and the pastor came to see her and said, come on, tell me about the good old days. And she said to him, there weren't any good old days. It's always been hard. Well, that's realistic, isn't it, I think? We kind of have a rose-tinted picture of the past. Gotta press it on, keep going. Matthew Henry, great Bible commentator. One day he's riding along and he's attacked by highwaymen. He calls them footpads. He escapes. He tells the story. Today I fell into the hands of footpads, but there is much to thank God for. Firstly, I had never been robbed before. Okay. Secondly, it was I who was robbed, not I who was doing the robbing. Thirdly, they took all that I had, but they didn't take my life. Fourthly, they took all that I had, but it wasn't very much. Fifthly, they could not take my true treasure, which is safe with my Savior in heaven. Isn't that a grace-filled way of talking about being robbed? It's extraordinary. He could have said, God's let me down. And you know, he was actually riding somewhere serving God. He'd have gone, God, I was serving you. And this happened. You let me down. So now he's saying, you don't lock me down, God. He says, look what God's done for me. And I want us to, I was challenged about this recently in my own life, but for us as a church, I want us to cultivate more of a culture of observing the grace of God, evidence of the grace of God amongst us. That honors him, that encourages him. We're going to pause there, but we're running out of time here. I'm going to pause. I tell you what we're going to do. Let's come back to that discussion point in a moment. Let me just briefly comment on the last two points because I want to have time to reflect on God's grace amongst us. Sixthly, just do this too quick. Yearning for heaven, you know, it's keeping our eye on the goal. If you're trying to plow a field, you put a marker, and in the old days, you're trying to keep straight, you put a marker the other way, and you keep your eye on the marker, and you go straight. Philippians 3:14, Paul talks about keeping your eye on the prize. And understand that in the Olympics and the games, in the old days as well, the prize would be put on the finishing line. So as the runners came around the corner, they saw the prize and went for it. It was to motivate them to keep going. And we're to keep our eye on the prize. You know, everything in this life is going to disappoint us at some point. Just is. And Jesus says, don't rejoice at what you do, that demons submit to you. Why does he say rejoice? Because your name's written in heaven. So rejoice because of what Christ has done for you. And if you're going on a journey, we're going on holiday to France. You know, and we're going back to where we went to the same campsite last year, a place called Ocean Lacanu. When we see signs for Ocean Lacanu, we don't stop at the sign and set up camp there. You know, the sign is pointing us somewhere. We're going to keep our eye on the destination. Ian Wright used to play for Liverpool, moved to Italy, played for Turin, and he talks about not getting on there very well. He said, didn't have fish and chips there, couldn't get English papers there on time. And he says, living in Italy, it was almost like living in a foreign country. It's not the brightest comment, is it? But you know, we can live like that, and we forget that this world is not our home. So keep our eye on heaven, yearn for heaven, and then don't give up. John Steve Akivari, 1968 Olympics. He, 10 miles into the marathon, he falls, he breaks his shoulder. The medics advise him to give up. He refuses. He says, no, I'm going to carry on. And he gets back to the finishing line and most people have gone. Those that are there give him a huge cheer. And he makes it hours literally after everyone else has finished. He's asked, why did you carry on? And his comment was this: my country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish a race. That's what he did. And Jesus didn't save you to make a good start, although that's a great thing. He saved you to finish, to not give up. In the war, Churchill was asked to speak at the school he was educating, Harrow School, at their prize-giving day. It's the middle of the war. And normally prize-giving speeches are long and boring. And he stood up and goes, here's my message. Never, 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 never give up. And then sat down. That's a pretty cool speech. You know, I probably could have done that this morning. We could have had coffee about 50 minutes ago. Well, let's just spend the rest of our time, just that your question there. Let's just reflect on what evidences can you see of God's grace in our church family and in your own life? It could be a whole range of things. Let's just encourage each other with that as we close. Over to you.
Well, as we finish this morning,
can I encourage you to be encouraging each other? Be thinking through how can we foster a culture of thankfulness? Well, that's be true of our own lives, but also in our church life. And one of the ways we do that is by encouraging each other by saying, look, I can see the evidence of God's grace at work in you. Or in this situation, let's talk about, let's tell those stories to each other. And rejoice in God's grace amongst us. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is your grasp on us that is the most significant thing, rather than our grasp upon you. But we want our grasp on you to be strong too. Help us to be realistic. Lord, you've been honest with us about what the Christian life involves, taking up our cross and following. We pray that we would be full of assurance that you will keep us. Help us to learn to cope with failure. May, Lord, we go back to the cross and be bathed in your grace each day and live confidently with you. Help us to foster godly relationships in our church family. May there be, Lord, a crowd of people that we know well, but a few that we know really well, that we live in accountable friendships with. Help us to cultivate a thankful heart. Keep us from a mean heart that only sees the things that we struggle with. We pray that you'd give us hearts that are praising you for your goodness, eyes that see your goodness. May we live yearning for heaven, keeping our eyes on the prize, our eyes on your glory. Lord, help us to yearn for home. Keep us from trying to make this world our home. Help us to see that we're just passing through. And Lord, help us not to give up, but to follow you because you are worthy of that. In Jesus' name, amen. It's coffee time. It's another thing the Lord gives us that we wouldn't give up.